We're going to jump straight into God's Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. It's so interesting because the way that we've been following this series is that it's going chronological in order in the book of John. So we've been sort of rushing past all these chapters in John, but it's been really fascinating. I just noticed that tonight too. So that's pretty cool. John chapter 11, and we're going to go through verse 1 to verse 44. And please stand with me as we get into God's Word. John chapter 11, and we'll be starting from verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let's pray. Father God, we love you, Lord, and we thank you that you have this opportunity to sit at your feet and hear from your word. Lord, we ask that you would open up our hearts, God. I pray, as already been prayed, Lord, that hearts would be mended tonight. I pray, God, that we would have a fresh revelation of you, Lord. I pray it be your Holy Spirit that penetrates the hearts of your people tonight. Lord, use me as your instrument of peace. In Jesus, your mighty name, I pray these things. Amen. Amen. Before you sit down, tell the person beside you the title of my sermon. The title of my sermon is The Resurrection, The Life. The Resurrection, The Life. And you can sit down now. Yes, people like waiting to sit down. Thank you for waiting to sit down. The Resurrection, The Life. There's a story of the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. If you know these characters, they're from Scripture. King Solomon was the most wisest man who ever lived, according to Scripture. And what happened was one day the Queen of Sheba wanted to test Solomon and his wisdom. So she brought these flowers, these ornamental flowers, and some real flowers to King Solomon. One fake and one real. And she asked King Solomon to find out which set of flowers were the real flowers. Of course, these were very intricate, the fake flowers were so very intricately designed that you could not tell the difference between them. In fact, it was difficult to the naked eye. You'd have to do like some DNA testing. I don't know what they had back then, but this was a difficult job. And so King Solomon came up to the table and he had these two sets of flowers and he looks at the both of them and he thinks for a while. And he thinks for a while. And the Queen of Sheba thinks that she's finally outwitted King Solomon. And King Solomon brings his servant, calls his servant over and tells the servant, open the window, let the bees come in. They'll tell which one are the real flowers. I thought that was an interesting story about authenticity and how everything oftentimes can either be fake or can either be real or true. And there are always ways to figure out what is authentic and what is fake. And what's interesting about this passage, and actually all the statements that we've been going through, the I am statements of Christ that we've been going through, are statements that prove the authenticity of Christ. But it is only in this specific I am statement, the resurrection and the life, where not only does Jesus state something, but he also proves it. It's interesting because in the other passages that we've looked at, the other statements that we've looked at, you know, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, right? But he can't really show that he's the bread of life, right? He's not literally the bread of life, right? Like, I'll see, look, I'm the bread, I'm carbs, right? Or he doesn't say, you know, I am the light of the world, and he doesn't start shining, right? It's of course these metaphors that he uses, these imageries that he uses. But when it comes to this passage that we just looked at tonight, I am the resurrection, the life. He is literal about this statement, as we'll see tonight. It's set apart from the other statements. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. This passage that we're going to be looking at is again, as I said, evidence of why Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and it's going to be and I'll go through that with you. But it's also interesting because as we've been going through this series, and I guess the motto of what we've been saying is that, you know, if we want to discover who we are, if we want to discover our identity, we have to first discover his identity. For us to be able to discover our identity, we need to accept his identity first. And what's interesting in this passage is that there are three types of people that is revealed through this statement of I am the resurrection and the life, and is portrayed by Mary and Martha and Lazarus. let me talk about the first two types first. There are the thinkers and the feelers, right? There are two types of people in this room right now. There are the thinkers and the feelers. There are the thinkers who think through things logically, think through things rationally, right? Oh, and there's some here who are more feelers, who feel through things, right? Who are more emotionally based. A good example, a great example of this is, you know, we talk about siblings in this passage we just read, you know, Mary and Martha. But, you know, a good example of this in our room tonight is Joel and Joshua. Guess which one the thinker is and guess one's a feeler. Of course, it's obvious, isn't it? Right? If you know Joshua and Joel well enough, you know that Joel is obviously the feeler, right? He's so emotional every single... No. Joel, I love Joel, right? Because he is such a thinker, right? He is so logical in the way he approaches things. He's like, okay, let's think about this, guys. All right? I hear what you're saying. Okay, let's think about this. So, right? And then Joshua, right? Joshua is all about the feels, you know? Joshua is all about, you know, guys, I love you. I love you. Did you know? And he's, you know, like, I love you all. You know, you are loved. That's Joshua for you. And you can see the differences. One's a thinker and one's a feeler. But the reality is everybody here sways to one end or to the other, right? Now, if you're not, like I said, there's three characteristics. There's a feeler and there's a thinker, but then there's also the dead person. And no one here is dead. So, you know, that's fine. I mean, Darnell's a third brother, but I'm sure he's alive back there somewhere, right? But there's a thinker and the feeler. And what's interesting is that this statement of I am the resurrection and the life actually is an answer to both these two types of people, the thinker and feeler. Now, please don't misunderstand, because we have both characteristics in us. No one's just completely a thinker and no one's just completely a feeler. There are times where I'm sure Joel, right, feels things, right? Right, Sharon? There's times where he feels things, right? He's not a robot, I'm sure, right? And there's times I'm sure that Joshua thinks through things. Hopefully, right? There's times where he thinks through things. So where it's not just one way or another. We're a mix of both, but we either lean closer to one side or closer to the other side. So this is important to grasp, because as we unpack this passage tonight, we're going to see how this statement of I am the resurrection and the life corresponds to each person or each characteristic that's presented in our passage. So let's read through our passage one more time, and I'm going to dissect this, break it down for us tonight. So go to verse 1. So have your Bibles open throughout the night, because we're going to go verse by verse. Okay, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So this was a spoiler by John, by the way. I don't know why he wrote it this way, because she actually wipes Jesus' feet in chapter 12, right? This hasn't happened yet. John's like, by the way, this is her. But we don't even know her yet, so this is kind of weird. And John goes on to say, so the sisters, verse 3, so the sisters went to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. This is interesting because, of course, so Jesus is somewhere else and Lazarus is sick and the sisters send for help. And they send help from Jesus. They ask Jesus to come and heal. Well, that's exactly what they're asking in this statement. Lord, the one whom you love is ill, hoping that Jesus would come and heal Lazarus. Right? They believed, they had some sort of faith and knowledge of who Jesus was. This is the same Mary and Martha who Jesus went to their house, and Martha was running about and cleaning up the house, and Mary was just sitting at his feet. So you can tell that there's some relationship to this family that Jesus has. And of course, this family thinks that, you know, Lazarus is sick. And so who better else to heal Lazarus than Jesus? So, of course, they send word. And what we hear is that in verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, this is interesting because we've already read the passage and we know what happens to Lazarus. We know that he dies, right? So this statement is kind of like, whoa, did Jesus just mess up here? He said, this illness does not lead to death. But wait a minute, but we know what's going to happen. Did he just miss something here? It almost seems like he said something false, but Jesus is demonstrating his foresight to see what was going to come. Jesus was demonstrating his foresight to know that although that this illness would lead to death, it would not end in it. And I think that's important to us because I think sometimes we can get into situations in our lives where to us it seems like naturally it's going to lead to failure, or naturally it's going to lead to some sort of disaster for us. And, you know, I'm never going to pay for my school bills, or I'm never going to mend this relationship. And naturally to us, you know, we're never going to reconcile certain things in our lives. But I love this about Jesus, because in Jesus, the things that naturally seems to lead to nowhere never ends there with Christ. To us, things may seem to naturally lead to something, but in Jesus, it doesn't mean that it has to end there. And so this was the case in the statement of Jesus, because again, it's not so much that he was wrong in his statement that the illness was going to lead to death, is that he knew that that was not the end of the story. And this brings me to my first point. Number one, that Jesus is in control. What does the statement of I am the resurrection and life mean? Number one, it's that Jesus is in control. We read right after this passage that we just read that Jesus stays 2 days longer after he gets this message from Mary and Martha. I mean, you'd think that, you know, if Jesus really cared, that he would have left right away and went to Bethany and healed Lazarus. But in fact, he stays put 2 days more. You'd think he'd care enough to go, and that the best way for God to be glorified in the situation was for Jesus to go and heal Lazarus. But God's actions are never based on our assumptions. So he stays longer so that his glory would be revealed even greater. He stays not because he was insensitive. He doesn't stay because he was powerless to heal. Completely the opposite. In fact, the reason why he stayed actually demonstrates that he's actually very sympathetic, and that he is actually sovereign over all. Sympathetic in the sense that if you read, let's continue reading our passage in verse 11. It says, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." So this is 2 days after. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So then Jesus just said to them plainly, he's dead. Lazarus is dead. And in verse 15, look at this. I love this. "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there." Talk about insensitive, right? I mean, I was just talking about how Jesus is sympathetic, and I brought you to this passage where he's like, "I'm glad I wasn't there to heal Lazarus." Very insensitive, right? If you just read it there, but actually, it's all the more sympathetic because he's not only thinking about Lazarus who he can easily heal, but he's thinking about his disciples who he needs to give evidence of their faith for. So he goes on to say in that same passage, "Lazarus has died for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Even at this point, the disciples who had been following Christ still had some doubts. Still had some unbelief. And that unbelief and those doubts to Christ was more important than death, because Christ can raise Lazarus from the dead. But that doubt, that unbelief that draws and separates us from God, that was more important to Christ to deal with. So he says, "For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." So that when Lazarus died and Jesus rose him from the grave, the disciples would have some sort of substance, some sort of evidence for their faith. So that when Jesus leaves the earth, he ascends back into heaven, and it's just the disciples running the church now, they have something substantial to base their faith on. In fact, you know, later on we hear in the book of Acts how the apostle Peter heals one of the believers named Tabitha who died, and Peter heals her. Peter would not have known that was even possible if he had not seen the resurrection of Lazarus. Paul, in his prison ministry, right, in the book of Philippians, he says, in Philippians 2:17, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon a sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Listen, this is the point that I'm trying to get at, that, listen, your sufferings have the potential to be the substance of another's faith. Your sufferings have the potential to be the substance of another's faith. Think about your life right now, the things that you have gone through, the difficulty, the trials, the fire, the refinement that God has put you through, and now you are here in this church tonight, standing, listening to God's word, worshiping. Even after all of that, that's inspirational. That is evidence of God's work still alive today. And I understand that maybe, you know, in the midst of your sufferings, you cannot see the potential of it being the substance of somebody else's faith. And I know it could be discouraging. I know it could be painful. But that's where the second part comes in this whole demonstration of Christ at this point, that he's not only sympathetic, but he's also sovereign. And that ought to comfort us, because his sovereignty declares that your suffering has purpose. That he is even in control of your sufferings. Whatever it is that you're going through. Again, Paul in prison saying, you know, I'm fine with being in prison. I'm fine with suffering in prison as long as my life is producing in you a greater faith. A sacrificial offering of your faith. There's a reason to your suffering, and that plays into God's sovereignty, and God is in control of whatever it is you're going through. God knows exactly what you're going through, and we're going to get into that, but God is in control of it. Colossians 1:15-17. I love this passage. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, listen to this. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This passage is declaring the sovereignty of Christ to hold everything in this universe together. This is Jesus. He is sympathetic and he is sovereign. He is in control. And so now in our passage, after he's discussed this with the disciples and he's waited up a couple of days, now he goes to Bethany. And this is where our thinkers come in. This is where, you know, the people who are more rational thinking come in. He goes to Bethany in the verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. We'll talk about that a little more later. And I love this in verse 21. This is Mary's statement, okay? This is, I think, how most thinkers reason things. Listen to this. In verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. This is a statement of reason, but it's also a statement of demand, right? Because underlining that whole statement, she's saying, Lord, if you have been here, but now that you're here, you can heal him, right? Or now that you're here, you can make things a lot easier. You can make things a lot better. So she is rationally thinking in her mind, okay, you know what? Here's the problem. Lazarus is dead, but now Jesus here. This is the solution. And then Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Right? So again, she's saying, I know. Right? Just how in the statement before that, she says, I know that you can do this. Right? Or I know, now that you're here, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. I know. So thinkers have this, the way that thinkers function is that they rationalize in the midst of crisis, because rationalizing things gives some sense of control, right? Okay, if this happens, don't worry, that's fine, because this is going to happen. If A happens, then the possibility is that B is going to happen or C is going to happen, but that's fine, because they reason out the crisis. They reason out the situation. That's what a thinker does. But what's interesting here is that in her rationalizing, in her rationalization, she misses Jesus' point. Because Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. That's a truth statement, a present statement. And Martha refers back to what she knows. I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. So just to give a little clarification of what she's talking about, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, there's a prophecy that when the Messiah comes, let's read it, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, it says this, this is a prophecy about what the Messiah will do. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen or since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. In verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so in Jewish culture and in the Jewish faith, there is this prophecy that when the Messiah comes, the dead will rise. That when the Messiah comes, that there will be a day of resurrection and judgment, that the dead will rise and will either come to a place of everlasting life or a place of everlasting contempt, as it says in the passage. And so Martha is referring back to her knowledge of this passage in Daniel. I know this. I know Jesus, right? Like, he's going to come back to life at the end of the day. Yes, I know. But she was missing the point. Verse 25, and this is where our passage or our statement comes in. He says to her in the midst of her rationalizing and what she knows, he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. See, what Jesus is doing is that he's connecting the dots for Martha. Martha had this prophecy in her mind that eventually that, you know, yeah, everything's going to be okay, because, you know, at the end of the day, Lazarus is going to come back to life anyways, at the resurrection, at the end of the age, all these things. And then Jesus is missing the point. Jesus is pointing out that she's missing the point. No, I am the resurrection and life. There is no end of the day without me. There is no resurrection without me. There is no life without me. There is no resurrection without him. That day that she was talking about could not happen without Christ, and she was missing that. Her reasoning, her rationalizing was missing that Jesus was right there, and all of those things are held and timed together because of Christ. Jesus was in control of all of that. Jesus was also saying, you know what, man, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm not bound to that timeline. Understand that. I can raise your brother up today. Understand that. He was in control. To those of us here tonight who are more thinkers, who lean more towards reason. Reason is good, but sometimes our reason puts God in a box of what we know. Reason is good, but sometimes we try in our reasoning to understand the mind of God when we can never understand the mind of God. Reason is good, but when our reasoning tries to contain what God can do in a box, then we're missing the point like Martha. Because as I've said before, and other preachers have said this, that we don't function from reason, we function from revelation. That's the reality of the Christian life. That even though our circumstances here look one way, even though our circumstances look like it will lead to an inevitable end that we can't get away from or escape from, our revelation is that God is sovereign, that He is in control. To the thinker, Jesus refines the reasoning of Martha with faith. Because right after He says to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Not do you know this? Do you believe this? Because there's a difference. Jesus is saying that there's definitely, you know what that passage in Daniel. That's great. You know about the resurrection of the dead. But do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Martha was basing her information on what she knew, evidence of her faith. But here was now Jesus asking, do you believe that in this, in me? Do you believe in me, which something that you have yet to be proven, something that you have yet to see realized? Do you believe in me? He was appealing to her heart as well as her mind. And in verse 27, in our passage again, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The dots connected for her. You know, reason is good. Don't get me wrong. Reasoning and thinking logically is a good thing. I try my best to try to think reasonably, right? But what Jesus is doing here is not denying her reason. What Jesus is doing here is giving her substance for her reasoning. Your reasoning is good. It's like your reasoning is good, but here is a reason for your reasoning. Jesus is in control. Is the reason for her reasoning. Beyond her understanding, beyond our understanding, and all we have to do is trust in Him that He is in control. There's that saying that when we don't understand His mind, we can trust His heart. And this leads to the next portion of our passage. Verse 28, if you look at me. So that's the first point, Jesus is in control. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is Mary the feeler, and this is where the feelers comes in. This is where all the Joshuas come in now. The feelers. Mary the feeler. It's interesting because in verse 21, Martha said the exact same statement to Christ. But in response to her reasoning, she says, but I know that whatever, so Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that whatever you ask from the Father, He will give you. That's her reasoning. But what's different about Mary's statement is that there is a sentiment of regret in it. There's a sentiment of disappointment in it. Because as I mentioned earlier, thinkers, they reason, and in times of crisis, they reason so that they could rationalize the situation, so that they could have some sense of control. Versus feelers, when they're in a crisis, they regret first. Man, I wish I hadn't done that. Or why did it have to become like this? That's a feeler. The feeler, instead of reasoning through whatever the situation, the feeler first says, how did I get into this mess? I can't believe this. And in the same way, Mary, in her tone as she approaches Jesus, there's a sentiment of disappointment in her statement. She's saying, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have not died. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive. There's no sentence after that. There's no statement of faith like Martha after that. There's no, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive. But I know that you're here so you can resurrect him. No, it was just period. A statement of disappointment. In fact, earlier in the passage when Jesus first comes and Martha leaves the house and Mary stays, that's a statement of rebellion. I'm not going to see that guy. I'm not going to see Jesus. Because if he had come earlier, my brother would still be alive. She didn't want to leave the house to even see Jesus until Martha came back and she found out that Jesus was specifically calling out to her. And that actually gives us a context for chapter 12 when Mary comes to Jesus with that ointment and puts it on Jesus' feet and wipes Jesus' feet, because it's in that moment after Jesus had brought back Lazarus and that moment that she felt so bad for being so angry at Christ, for being so disappointed at Christ for her disbelief, right? That she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. But in the meantime, as we're in this passage, Mary comes to Jesus and she's disappointed. Because remember, this is Mary who was sitting at Jesus' feet. This was Mary who was completely enraptured by who Christ was, who believed in him. And for some reason now she's disappointed that Christ had not come to heal her brother. But it's understandable though, right? For those who are feelers, or anybody really, when you've put your faith into somebody but then they don't follow through, that's disappointing. When you've put your trust into somebody, but then they let you down and now you're hurt. Now doubt comes if ever you can trust again this person. And so Mary is in this position of disappointment in Christ. And let's be honest, there have been times as well where whether you want to admit it or not, that we've been disappointed in Christ. But I love how Jesus responds to Mary, the feeler. Because it's exactly how he responds to us in our brokenness, in our disappointments, in our hurt. It says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. This is my second point for tonight. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is compassionate. He wasn't far removed from her emotions, from her feelings. He wasn't separated from them. He was in the midst of them. What's interesting is in scripture throughout the Gospels, this word for compassion is thrown around and it's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. A Samaritan came along and he had compassion for the man who was on the road. It's also, this word for compassion was also used for when Jesus saw the masses who were hungry and right before he feeds them. He had compassion on them. And what's interesting is that there are two words usually in the Greek used for the word compassion. One is sympatheo, and that's where we get the word sympathy from. And that's again the idea of feeling for someone. You're hurting, I'm feeling for you. You're sad, I can relate with you. That's sympathy. But the word that's used for compassion, at least godly compassion, at least a compassion attributed to God and to Jesus, is this word that I can't even pronounce, to be honest. It's splagnizomai. It's long. Splagnizomai. And what's interesting about this word that's used in this passage and in the other passages throughout the gospel is that it gives the sense, it's the word means to be moved in your inner parts to the point of action. So it's not a matter of just feeling sympathy for someone, but feeling that sympathy and doing something about it. And that's why it says in the passage that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then right after that, he asks, where is the body? Because in that compassion of his, in that sympathy of his, he's struck so deeply in his spirit that he has to do something about the problem. Even in his sovereignty, Jesus wasn't separated from her, from their suffering. In fact, it's because of his sovereignty that he is able to be in the midst of their suffering, to be directly involved in their suffering. I love this because the reality was when Jesus heard that Lazarus had died or like that Lazarus was sick, he could have just said the word, right? All right, messenger comes. By the way, Martha and Mary, Lazarus is sick. We need your help. And all Jesus had to do, because it's done in other passages in scripture, he's like, okay, here's the word. He's healed. Could have easily done that. Even after Lazarus had died, he didn't have to come and see Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He could have just said, you're healed. You're back to life. But he specifically goes to them. He specifically goes to see Mary and Martha to demonstrate that he wants to be there with them in the midst of their suffering. See, oftentimes when we go through some sort of a crisis or we go through some sort of trial or some hardship in our life, that we think that God is so separated from us. We think that he is so far removed from the things that we are doing that he doesn't know what we are doing or what we're going through. But the reality is that he does. He does. Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. God is near to those who are suffering. God is near to those who are broken. God is near you. One of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, God with us. We saw it in the video, God with us. He is in the midst of whatever it is that you're going through. Sometimes we don't realize the depths of God's love for us. Man, here's these two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they were separated. They were separated from their brother Lazarus by death. And Mary had the thought or the inclination that Jesus didn't care just because he wasn't there in the beginning. But talk about separation. Jesus could absolutely relate with that. Because back in the garden, sin separated man from God. And so Jesus could absolutely relate with the loss that Mary and Martha had, the separation they had. And that's where verse 35 comes in. The shortest verse of entire scripture, at least in the English translation, the shortest verse, but speaks volumes about the love of Christ. It says in verse 35, Jesus wept. That's not a God that is far removed. That's not a God that's not sympathetic to our sufferings. That is a God that is in the midst of our sufferings. It demonstrates Jesus' humanity in this instance where he cries, where he weeps. What's interesting is that this scenario here, when Jesus cries, it's parallel to the garden when Jesus, in turmoil and distress about the crucifixion that is about to that he's about to undergo, is in the garden. He's weeping and he's sweating drops of blood, and he cries out to the Father. He says, "Lord, if it be your will to take this cup from me, but not my will be done, your will be done." Because imagine the distress here in the humanity of Christ. Here was his friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Lazarus was dying, but God's will was to stay put. Imagine the distress in the humanity of Christ. I want to be there for my friends. I want to heal Lazarus. But God says that he will be glorified all the more if I stay put. Imagine how torn Christ was. And so he finally comes, and Martha comes and says all of that stuff. And so he's able to reinforce her faith by saying that he's a resurrection and life. But then Mary comes and she's completely disappointed. And Mary says, if only you were here, you would still be alive. Imagine how this struck Jesus' heart. I wanted to be here. I wanted to heal Lazarus right away. It says right in the beginning of our passage that Jesus loved them, that Jesus loved this family. Of course he wanted to be there. But because of his obedience to God's will, because he was out to glorify God first, he had to stay put and let Lazarus die. But I love what happens next. It says this. After Jesus weeps, it says that Jesus asks them, "Where is the body?" In verse 34, they say, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Lord, come and see. This is interesting because in the other passages where this line, "come and see," is used throughout the Gospel of John, it's usually Jesus who's saying, "come and see," to his disciples. It's usually used in the sense of Jesus inviting others, his disciples, to come and see what he's doing in his work, in his presence. Or there's another instance where a disciple is talking to another disciple and he says, "come and see what Jesus is doing." But it's only in this instance, in this passage, where Christ is invited into our situation, where Christ is invited into their situation. "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And I love this because Jesus is not like, "No, I'm not going to come and see." No, he goes. He goes. Because he knew exactly how they were feeling. He knew exactly what they were going through. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect had been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The resurrection and the life denotes that death and sin no longer has the power to separate us from, one, those we love, but also God. And that was the point of Jesus' statement, his actions of resurrecting Lazarus, and his statement of him being the resurrection and life. He's making a statement that, listen, that sorrow that you feel from being separated from your loved ones, you never have to feel that again. And that separation between you and God does not have to be there any longer, because I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is compassionate. And maybe you're here tonight and you are going through things in your life and you think that where is God in the midst of all these things? Where is he in all these trials and sufferings and these doubts and these fears and these circumstances that I'm going through? Where is he? And the answer is simple, that He is in the midst of them with you. He's not separated from your suffering. Jesus is compassionate. And again, in that word, compassion is not simply that He knows what you're going through, but He is doing something about it. Whatever it is that you're going through. In verse 38 of our passage, it says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for He has been dead for 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?'" And in verse 41, it says, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, 'Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me.'" I love that statement, because Jesus doesn't have to say to the Father, "Thank You that You're hearing Me. But I'm only saying that so that these people know that what's going to happen next is only from You." And so verse 43, it says, "When He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.'" There's this old saying by old Baptist preachers, and they say that, you know, Jesus had to say Lazarus' name, because if He hadn't said Lazarus' name, then all the dead would have risen. So He had to be specific. "Lazarus, come out! No, not you, Timmy. You stay there. Wait till the end of the day." And I love how John writes verse 44. Listen to this. Because the way that he writes it, he's making a statement about the situation. He's describing it intricately. He says, "The man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth." Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." John is emphasizing that there was this dead man. He didn't even say Lazarus. You know, forgot the name. Like, "I saw this dead man. A man who was dead for 4 days in a tomb. Come out. His hands and his feet were still bound in his wrappings. He walked out." Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And this is where I want to bring us to my last point. That Jesus has conquered. Jesus has conquered. See, the reason why John had to emphasize on this idea that this was a dead man coming back to life is because death is the pinnacle of our sufferings. And even death has been conquered by Christ. John had to emphasize that this was death that we were talking about in this scenario. That this was a dead man in the scenario that we were talking about. And Jesus brought him back to life. The worst that could ever happen. Joel, like I said, you know, he's that logical thinker, right? And oftentimes, whenever he's discussing something with you, he always brings up this absolute point. The worst thing that could happen is that you die. It's like, what? I'm just going to eat Osmos. You know, like, the worst thing that could happen is that you die, right? But that's how he is. You know, he's logical right there, right? So he's like, that's the worst thing that could happen. Don't worry. It's like, oh, but I'm a little afraid of, you know, leading worship or whatever. But the worst thing that could happen is that you could die on stage. It's the pinnacle of whatever bad thing that could happen. And John is bringing up that same idea. And even death, Christ had conquered. If you remember in verse 11, when Jesus says that Lazarus was sleeping, it's not that he was diminishing Lazarus' death, but just demonstrating how deficient his death was in light of his divinity. What is death to the believer? Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." And this is where I want to bring us to a close, because we still have communion tonight. What is death to the believer? I love Jesus' ending statement in this passage, unbind him and let him go. Because the reality is, I think there are a lot of us here who are like Lazarus. Who are like Lazarus. We've already been raised to life in Christ, but we're still bound in the wrappings of death. And the wrappings of death is sin. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. 1 Corinthians 15 says, verse 54 says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I love this passage because not even death could stand up against Jesus. Not even the thing that separated humanity from God could stand against Jesus. And we see this illustration of resurrection in this passage that we just read in John chapter 11. It's just a small fragment, a small illustration of how Christ is the resurrection and the life, because the reality is, on the third day after he was crucified, Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead so that we can rise with him. But as I mentioned, you know, before we go into communion, some of us are still living in the wrappings of our past. Some of us are still living in the wrappings of our sin, still bound in it when we have already been raised to life and no longer need it. We are no longer bound by death. Christ said that he is the resurrection and the life. Maybe you're here tonight and you're like Martha, you're a thinker and you try to reason through your crisis, you try to reason through whatever suffering that you may be going through, you try to reason your way out of whatever it is you're going through. Understand that Jesus is in control. Understand that he is sovereign. That his thoughts are higher than your thoughts, his ways are greater than your ways. No matter how much you try to reason things out, it's always a matter of faith, a matter of belief in Christ to take the next step forward, to move past the suffering, to see the hope in the suffering. Maybe you're here tonight and you're a feeler. Maybe you're like Mary. And you've been through some things and you're wondering where God is in your situation. Listen, Christ is compassionate. He is in the midst of your situation. He is in the midst of your suffering. And he is not only sympathizing with you, but he is also doing something about it. You may not see it right now, but he is faithful. He is good and he is doing something about your situation. But there's a third person, third characteristic in this passage that we read. There's a thinker, there's a feeler, there's Mary and Martha, but there's also Lazarus, who was dead. And the Bible says that if you do not have a personal relationship with Christ, if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you are dead. You are spiritually dead. And there's no resurrection for you. It's plain and simple. If you are still living in your sin, you have not repented of it, then you are spiritually dead. But Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. He says, my work on the cross and in the empty tomb has unbound you. You are free to go. You no longer have to live in sin. You no longer have to be bound in the past. You no longer have to be weighed down by the wrappings of your sin. You are unbound by my work on the cross and in the empty tomb. You are free to go. I bring this up as we partake in the Lord's table, because the Lord's table is not for perfect people. It's for forgiven people. People who have come to reconcile their relationship with God. Who have come to recognize their sin, confessed it to the Lord, have repented of it, turned from it, and said, Lord, I am going to follow you with my life. I'm not going to be bound by sin no more. I'm going to live in freedom. The freedom that you have brought in the cross and the empty tomb.